Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on March 15th, 2015 by Pastor Brent Kilman. It is a continuation in the sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. The sermon's text is Luke 22, verses 7 to 30. And the sermon's title is At My Table. Thank you for listening.
The common question of dinner guests to start a conversation, you'd say, if you could have dinner with anybody in history, living or dead, who would you have dinner with? And before you Jesus juke me because we're in church, I want you to really think about it and really consider your options. Anyone in history, who would you have dinner with? Let's read from God's word. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, I ask you to consider, if you could dine with anybody in history, living or dead, who would it be? And it's an obvious answer. Everyone's going to say Jesus. But as we look at this, we're going to see what it is to dine with Jesus at his table. I love the Gospel of Luke because Luke is a man after my own heart. He loves eating. He loves meals. As Mercy Hill, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and this is now Luke's seventh meal scene that he's laying out. He loves the communion of people, getting people together. I love that as well. I thank God for my wife, Julie, who allows me to invite friends up for meals, even though she's an introvert. She says, "Okay, you can have people up two times a week," and we maximize our opportunities. I love to eat meal, and Luke loves it as well. At this dinner table, friends can enjoy fellowship and reflect on events. And this is the setting for Jesus' final words to his disciples. Adding to the intimacy of this dinner scene is its timing, with the Passover meal. Passover is a celebration where the people of God, of Israel, got together and they remembered God's acts of deliverance on their behalf. How the Lord had brought them out of Egypt, had brought them into the promised land, had made them his people, and called called himself their God. And so as Jesus is gathering for these, he's enacting the Passover. And he's showing forth the sacrament of what we now call the Lord's Supper, or communion. He's enacting for us this tangible sign of God's grace for Jesus' people to remember him and to remember our place with him. So this is my thesis this morning. The Lord's Supper is the tangible reminder that Jesus gave us of his kingship and its celebration of God's deliverance and our place at his table by faith. All of us who trust in Jesus' shed blood should be regularly nourished by faith, in faith, by communion with God at his table. So as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to find that here the Lord's table is a festive celebration of deliverance. The Lord's table is feasting on Christ by faith. And the Lord's table is where we find our place in the kingdom of God. So 3 points. We'll start off first with looking at how we festively celebrate our deliverance. This comes in a Passover remembrance. If you look with me at Luke 22, beginning with verse 7 and verse 8, we're told that then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat of it. This Passover was an annual feast of the Jewish people. They remembered God's deliverance, a defining moment in their history. The Israelite people had been enslaved by Pharaoh for 400 years. This enslavement had come even after a deliverance, after Joseph had been sold by his brothers and had risen to prominence in Pharaoh's court and had delivered his brothers from famine. Then generations went by. Eventually, a Pharaoh rose to power who did not remember Joseph or Joseph's God. And Pharaoh enslaved the people of God. And for hundreds of years, they cried out in slavery for deliverance. And they built bricks, brick by brick, for another kingdom. And after hundreds of years, the Lord called Moses and said, I have heard my people's cry, and I'm sending you to deliver them. And so, after several attempts to soften Pharaoh's heart, and while still hardening him, several plagues on the Egyptian people, finally there's this one last act of divine justice that God is acting on behalf of his people against the oppressors. And yet in an amazing act of divine justice that he doesn't spare the people of Israel just because they're Israelites. He doesn't spare them just because they've been oppressed. In the last act, the last plague, the angel of death is going to come through and is going to kill the firstborn child of every family, except that you slaughter a pure, spotless lamb, spread its blood over your doorpost, indiscriminate of what your ethnic background is, indiscriminate of what your gender is, indiscriminate of your background. And so by faith, the people of God shed a lamb, spread its blood over the doorpost. And as the plague came through and the angel of death rolled through Egypt that night, there were either dead children or dead lambs. Those who by faith had spread the blood of the dead lamb over their doorpost were spared and then were led out of slavery and into freedom, into God's promise. So for thousands of years since the Exodus, the Jewish people have celebrated Passover, remembering God's deliverance, remembering the way that God brought them out and delivered them. But why does sacrificing a lamb exempt you from divine justice? How does that work? It has to do with some of the Passover preparation and what the Passover is meant to reveal about Jesus Christ. So if we look at Luke 22, verse 9 through 13, we see some of the preparations that happened for the Passover. And we even see the way that God is preparing the Passover for him, for Jesus and his disciples, even as they prepare for it. Peter and John are sent to go and prepare the Passover. And they say, where should we go? And Jesus lays out, when you've entered the city, there'll be a man carrying a jar of water that will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room that I may eat with my disciples? It's interesting in all this that Jesus has already laid out preparations for the Passover meal. He's sending his disciples to go and get it ready, but he's already done the work. It's already laid out. And I've found Julie and I have tried to do a Passover Seder a couple of times in our house, and there's a lot of preparation that goes into it. You have to prepare several different plates of food and several different herbs and oils and four different cups of wine. That's what I like maybe most about the Seder is you get four glasses of wine. But each glass of wine has a specific purpose in the meal. I'm very thankful for Seth Frost on Tuesday night gave us a refresher at the Leadership College what the Passover was all about. And then even this last week as I was preparing, I sent him a couple of texts. Now, is this how it was really? He was able to help me. If you don't know, Seth's father prepares Seder meals and has done Seder meals many, many different times. Growing up as a Jewish person and coming to Christ, the Passover is uniquely able to show the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So there were four cups in the Passover meal. One is the cup of sanctification, of rescue out of Egypt. The second one would be of deliverance, of a freedom from slavery. The third cup, the cup of redemption, that God would redeem his people by his divine power. The fourth, the cup of restoration, that there would be a renewed relationship with God. These four cups in the Passover is laid out in Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7. And so what would happen is the presider would stand at each time and would speak words about the cup and institute it to his people. And at this Passover, as it's set up, we're joining the meal near its end. We're joining the meal at the third cup, the cup of redemption. And when it comes time for the third cup, usually the presider would stand up and say, "This is the bitter herbs which our forefathers ate in the wilderness." But instead, Jesus stands and he turns the conversation on its head. He says, "This is my body. This is my blood, which is given for you as a new covenant." Jesus goes off script. He shows them the bread. Instead of saying, "This is the bread of our affliction that our fathers ate in the wilderness," he says, "This is my body. This is my affliction. This is my suffering. This is the bread that I am instituting because I am the Passover lamb. I am the one who is going to lead you out of slavery. I am the one that is your redemption. I am the ultimate exodus." So can you imagine the shock that the disciples had? Imagine yourself sitting at that dinner, and for generations, your family has celebrated this meal this way. And now this man is saying, "I am the cup of redemption." The shock that you would have. Does he know what he's saying? We've been waiting for so long. The same way that the Israelites waited in Egypt to be freed from slavery, so we've been waiting to be freed from sin, to be freed from the penalty of sin that separates us from God, to be freed from the power of sin that keeps us from following and enjoying the Lord. And in the Passover celebration, Jesus reveals himself as the lamb that God has prepared for the deliverance of his people. And so the lamb is to be festively celebrated. And the lamb is to be feasted on. First point is that we festively celebrate God's provision and deliverance of us through Jesus Christ. Second point is that we feast on God's provision. It wasn't that you would just sacrifice the lamb and shed the blood, but you actually ate of the lamb in the Passover. And as we continue in Luke, Jesus explains to us he had an earnest desire to celebrate this Passover, this particular Passover. This is the fourth Passover of Jesus' ministry that we have recorded. So it's not that he's just so excited to get to Passover in his year, but why this one particularly? Verse 15, he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So I'm thinking of the cosmic plan of redemption. How long had the Godhead waited for this moment to happen? How long had the Father and the Son and the Spirit plotted together for this moment when Jesus would be having this meal with these people, instituting this supper for his plan of redemption? The culmination of the redemptive plan of salvation is at hand. A new covenant that God had promised for his people is being set forth, inaugurated for the salvation of many. And so Jesus desires to eat this with his disciples, because in doing so, he's coming to the end of his mission in the world. He's coming to the cross, where he's going to institute a new covenant, a new relationship with God in his blood. Tim Keller has this quote. He says, "All love, all real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice." You can't love someone without sacrificing yourself for them. It starts out in middle school when you decide that you're going to love that goofy, dorky kid, and you go and sit and eat lunch with them. And then your friends come up and say, "How can you eat with them? Don't you know they're a dork?" And you start to lose your hierarchical standing on the middle school social ladder. And continues on later when you're dating or you get married and your spouse disappoints you. And yet you have this covenant relationship, you have this bond that you sacrifice of your anger or you sacrifice of your hurt for the love of your spouse. Pretty soon I'll learn how that works with children, but many of you could explain it to me. It works with your children too, right? You can't love your children without sacrifice. I don't think there's any relationship of love that doesn't include a substitutionary sacrifice that gives yourself for the good of the other. As Jesus institutes this, he's saying, "Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends." This is what Jesus is going to do. He's pointing to us, his sacrifice on the cross in our behalf. Jonathan Edwards had a quote. He says, "There's two things that render Christ's love wonderful. One is that he should be willing to endure suffering that were so great. And two, that he would be willing to endure them to make atonement for wickedness that was so great." What great love God has for us that he gives us Christ. But Christ didn't just institute this supper, didn't just look forward to this supper so that he could have this meal. It's tied to a bigger reality. It's tied to the inauguration of the kingdom of God. In verse 16, Jesus continues, "I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In ancient times, when someone would make a statement like that, "I will not eat until it is done," they were making a solemn oath. It's like when you make a promise and you say, "I'm going to do this even if it kills me." You know, so you say, "I'm going to make my New Year's resolution and I'm going to lose 20 pounds and I'm going to work out every day even if it kills me." Except the difference is that Jesus actually means to keep his promise and that he actually fulfills in keeping his promise. And so when they would make this oath, it was called a covenant. And so there would be a promise. They would always include the sacrifice of blood, and they would split the animal open, and then they would walk through the two broken entails. That promise would signify, if I break this promise, may it be done to me like what has been done to this animal. The image that comes to my mind is of God instituting the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. And after the animal is sacrificed and it's laid open end to end, he causes Abraham to go into a deep sleep. And then God himself passes through the entrails of the animal. And the covenant promise there is, if my covenant is broken with you, I, the Lord, will be broken for you. And so as mankind broke the covenant, as Israel broke the covenant and was unfaithful, Jesus brings with him the promise of covenant fulfillment in his sacrifice. Jesus brings in his inauguration the covenant. He tells John's disciples who are asking, "Are you the Messiah or should we look for another?" He says, "Look, The kingdom of God is at hand. You can see it because the lame walk, the blind receive their sight, and the poor have good news preached to them. So we have a kingdom that is come, that we are able to live into by faith in Jesus Christ. And yet there's also a future anticipation of this kingdom to come. Jesus continues with the promises in verse 18. It says, I will not drink of the fruit of the wine until the kingdom of God comes. Through his sacrifice, he brings the kingdom. It's already here. And we have an anticipation of a future fulfillment of God's promises. Yet the kingdom of God is coming through a covenant in Jesus' blood, not through our work or through our efforts. So it has to be received by grace and not by effort. If you look with me, verse 17 through verse 22 makes this point, where Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. Then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Christ is the one who distributed the elements. Christ is the one who makes the promise of the kingdom. Christ is the one who is the sacrifice for the fulfillment of the covenant. And yet we even have an example here. There are some who aren't in the covenant, as Judas, the one who would betray him, was still at the table. As Pastor Phil pointed out last week wonderfully, that Judas had already been infiltrated by Satan, had already been compromised, and everything starts to spiral out of control for him. He's trying to bring the kingdom of God on his own. So he thinks that if he just forces Jesus' hand, then Jesus will wake up and will overthrow the Romans, and the kingdom of God will rule now. For the promise of the kingdom of God is that it is here now, but it is a future fulfillment. And we're to look for that and wait for that by faith, receiving the grace of God. You know, there's a great thing about communion, coming to the Lord's table, is this, that there's no one who can take a seat at the table that says, I deserve to be here. And yet, we're invited to partake and to receive it through the promise of God. And grace is divisive. As you see, Jesus institute this meal, and he institutes it by faith in him as the Passover lamb. It divides the disciples. Judas is called out as the one who betray him. And the disciples are immediately sent to bickering amongst each other. Even as he says, the one who will betray me is at this table. No one says, surely it's not me, Lord. All of their response and their heartfelt conviction is it I? Am I the one who's going to betray the Lord? I feel this way so often. That's why the song we just sang, Land Me Safe on Canaan's Side, Bid My Anxious Fears Subside. Standing up here to preach the word, I'm thinking, am I going to betray the Lord today? Don't we feel that way as disciples of Jesus? I'm unworthy, aren't I? Am I going to betray the Lord today in my conversation with a coworker at lunch? In my parenting of my children? I was thinking about our adoption of Eben, and how much effort has gone into it. How many of God's people have poured in time and money and energy to make this happen? And I made the joke the other day, this little stinker better not turn out an atheist. God has done so much, there's no way, right? But in raising our children, don't we have that fear? My anxious fear is that I'm going to fail the Lord. And yet, no one can say that they deserve here to be here, but it's given to us by grace. And grace is divisive. Will Bosch made this point on Tuesday night. It's good, so I'm going to use it. But he says, the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord is either your rescue or it's your telltale heart of guilt. If you remember the story of the telltale heart, where the man, I'm forgetting his name, but he had murdered his dinner guest, and he had hidden the body, and he was getting away with it. Nobody else knew, but in his own conscience, he heard the heartbeat, and he heard the heartbeat, and it beated louder in his own mind, and louder in his own mind, and louder in his own mind, until finally, driven with madness, he confessed his sin, and he was led off to judgment. If the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus is your telltale heart, the promise for you is that when you confess your sin, you're not led off to judgment, but you're led into freedom and salvation. The broken body and shed blood for Jesus is to cover our guilt, to bring us to deliverance, and into his community with the promise of that fourth cup that we will eat and drink with Jesus in his kingdom, the cup of restoration. Jesus' actions are shocking. One of the disciples is a traitor, and who will it be? No one felt assured. Everyone was anxious. And what will their place be in the kingdom of God? A controversy erupts. So we're called to festively celebrate God's provision. We're called to feast on Christ by faith and receive the grace that he gives us. And then, through that grace, we're called to find our place in God's kingdom. The disciples got into a dispute. On the one hand, they were anxious, wondering whether they would betray the Lord. And yet, on the other hand, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It's like watching one of those theology groups on Facebook get into a conversation. There's always that, man. There's the guy that comes in and just has all the answers and just is so self-assured that this is like the Pope of Protestants. And then there's somebody who comes in and just obliterates everybody and leaves everyone saying, where is our worthiness? Where is our hope? They started this dispute, who would be the greatest? And Jesus shushes them and fixes it for them. He says, who's the greatest one? The one that reclines at the table or the one who serves? And culturally, obviously, the one who gets to recline and have other people serve you is the great one. Even the other night, Friday night, Mark and Michael, Elizabeth, who all was there? Several were there, were helping us pick some things up. We were moving some things from a friend, and I started talking with them. I'm standing there talking with them, and they're all doing hard work and moving things, and they come in and they say, man, I love how you call us to work so that you can stand around and talk and we do all the work. So, well, yeah, you know, the pastor doesn't work. You know, usually the one who is great doesn't do the work. But Jesus says, I am here among you, the greatest one of all, and I am the one who is here as your servant. The greatest irony of all this, our position in the kingdom, is that the greatest in the kingdom will be the servant of all. Jesus will serve us all by giving his life, breaking his body, pouring out his blood to bring us into his community. So that gives us a different leadership. While those in the world lord it over you and tell you to serve them, those in the Lord will serve you. And if you are to be a leader and find your place in God's kingdom, it's to find where you can serve God's people and where you can serve the body. It's a different position. Verse 26 says, let the greatest be as the servant. So at the table, we're brought face to face with humility, and we're called to servanthood. We're called to have an equality of position as children of God through Christ our King. Let there be none who is not doing the work or not serving, but let all serve. Let all serve together. And then there's a reward for faithfulness. Verse 28 tells us that you are the ones who have stayed with me in my trials. The faithfulness is long and it's enduring, it's hard, and it hurts. You are the ones who have stayed with me in my trials, Jesus says. And by staying, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This final cup, the fourth cup, is the cup of reconciliation. The cup that we're awaiting for when Jesus returns and makes all things new and sets all things to right. And finally, as we know, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus bore it on the cross. We've been saved by the power of sin because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and pursuing us to holiness and sanctifying us. So we look forward to that day when we are finally saved from the presence of sin. No longer we disappoint our Lord. No longer do people hurt us and disappoint us. But finally, things are made new and things are made right. And to those who are faithful and stay with the Lord is given the right to inherit the kingdom of God, to sit at God's table. What makes us a worthy partaker of the Lord's table? The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, says, "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet is really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses." Now, there's a lot here in the confession and talking about how we ought to receive the supper and how it's presented to us, saying basically, we don't re-sacrifice Christ when we take communion. And that communion, the Lord isn't floating around somewhere here as we take communion. The magic that happens when we come to the Lord's table is that unworthy sinners are received as worthy participants as they come to the table by faith in Christ, the Passover Lamb who was sacrificed for us. And we are nourished in that faith, remembering the grace of God and remembering our place in God's kingdom as servants of Christ and as servants of one another. And yet we're called to this self-examination. When Paul instituted the supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." As we examine ourselves, we often cut ourselves off from the Lord's Supper. We cut ourselves off in two ways. We can say, either A, I'm too bad to take communion. I'm too bad because I had an argument with my wife on the way to church today, or because I disciplined my child too harshly this morning, or because I sinned last night, or because I'm angry with that guy that cut me off on the road. Should I go and reconcile with him before I can take the Lord's Supper? In all these ways, how we disqualify ourselves, we forget that we are to receive it by grace through faith. And we make it a receiving by our works and through our worthiness. No one at the Lord's table is worthy. And yet, through Christ's sacrifice, we are called to receive it. The other way that we would disqualify ourselves is that we would say, I don't need it. I don't need to commune with God. I'm okay. I'm good enough. I can make it on my own and push through. And yet we're called to look at our lives seriously and earnestly, to look at the commands of a holy God and say, do I really measure up? And to come to admission of our guilt and to cry out with confession and to seek salvation in Christ. So we should examine our attitudes. We should examine our attitudes and our actions. And we should come to the table giving praise and thanksgiving to God who has set the table for us, giving thanks for God's love, giving thanks for God's knowledge, for God's calling and God's drawing. Why would thousands choose not to come? Thousands rather die and starve than come to the Lord's table. And yet the Lord calls you and me here. Amazing grace and power of our God, and for his willing sacrifice. I don't know how to say thanks for God's willing sacrifice. Unbelievable. What should I gain from his reward? I can't give you an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom, right? And finally, we look forward to Christ coming together. And we will finally realize the heavenly ideal, the perfection of the kingdom of God. And we will drink that fourth cup with Christ as we dine with him in that heavenly Passover meal. Earlier, I asked you to consider if you could dine with anybody in history, living or dead, who would you dine with? Jesus had that question put before him, and he chose to dine with you and me. So here's how we can apply this as it regards the Lord's teaching and the Lord's table. We should receive community with God by faith in Christ's work, totally by faith. Usually that means that we have confessed our sin, repented, and earnestly want to love the Lord and live for the Lord. So we've made a profession by faith and we've joined in with the local community of believers. We are participating and actively involved in the worship of God and the mission of God. So then we take the meal in remembrance of God's grace and in faith in God's promise. It's a celebration because of the faith of God's promise that will be fulfilled. And there's a somberness to it because it took the shed blood of God the Son to bring us to this table. And so we enter into this new community that's purchased for us by Christ. Enter in wholeheartedly, join in with the local church, get involved with the missional community, be active on Sunday, get connected with the women's Bible study and with inviting people over to your house and enjoying time together. Because this is what Christ died for. This is what he purchased you for. This is what you're leading toward for eternity. So do it now. And even realize that we don't take Christ rightly yet. But the promise is that God's grace is at work in us by the Spirit, and that one day we will. One day we will fully take of him rightly by faith. So humble yourselves, come to Christ's table, enjoy his fellowship, and find where you serve him and serve your brothers. And let's enjoy one another and enjoy Christ together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for coming for us, for living for us. Thank you, God, for showing forth your grace through your body that was broken on the tree and through your blood that was shed for us. Thank you for the new covenant that you are the fulfillment of God's promise, that we rest on you by faith, that we are nourished by you, and that we remember you even in the sacrament. Lord, bless us and strengthen us and encourage us for your mission. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell off of Delsey Drive behind the Terra Nova restaurant and in the cul-de-sac adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.